We'll continue looking at Pink's article on rewards and try to have a clear understanding of what it all means. I keep thinking about what Paul said at the end of the first chapter in Corinthians, when he says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And I think we've seen in this study that whether we're talking about eternal life, rewards, blessings, faithfulness, obedience, it all goes back to giving God the honor and the glory that He so rightfully deserves. And He's created us to do just that. He brings honor and glory through believers as they worship Him, as they're in their struggles, in their overcoming sin, and their living for righteousness, whether they're being persecuted, whatever is going on in the believer's life. We persevere through that. We press on because of the mighty grace that God has given us. And in doing that, we bring honor and glory to God. And we're laying up rewards for what Christ has done and is imputed unto us. So, again, it all boils down to he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, last week ended with this statement: every aspect of our spiritual lives are owing to the grace of God given freely to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we study the Word of God more and more. We talked about the mysteries of the new birth and how that Christ has given His life for me, and now what He did is accounted to me for righteousness. Again, the statement, "Great is the mystery of godliness," is true in every aspect of it, and these things we marvel at, but the Scriptures teach us they're so. And so we rejoice in those, and in our ignorance, we rejoice in what God has blessed us to see as truth, and we continue to walk in it. So, again, reading Pink's article that he wrote on rewards, he says, "So far, all is clear and simple. It is when the good works which God rewards are viewed as the saints' own that many are likely to encounter difficulty." If we're saved by the grace of God, we marvel at being rewarded for what Christ has done for us and through us and to us. We're actually passive in that. And the only thing that we attribute to that or can even say brings us to be a part of that is faith. And that faith's a gift of God. Even God gives that, God-given faith that we can, when we're regenerated, when our heart's open, we then are able to repent of our sins and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we still can't claim to that and say that's something that I came up with, because we never would have had faith unless God has given it. That theme is over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. And it has to have clarity as we go along the way, as we begin to grow in grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we realize this statement. It is when the good works which God rewards are viewed as the saints' own that many are likely to encounter difficulty. But that difficulty is greatly relieved if it is definitely understood that God's rewarding of our efforts is solely a matter of graciousness on His part, and not in any way because we have merited or earned the recompense. We're doing it, but we can't claim credit for us, because we couldn't do it unless we were washed in the blood of Christ, unless Christ had not kept the law perfectly. When God looks at us now, He sees us as keeping the law perfectly because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in being faithful and being obedient, God says, "I love my people so much that I'm going to reward them for that." That's an incentive for us to serve God. Yet we're doing it, yet it's nothing that we do. God looks at it. He looks at His Son and what He's doing through us. We only hang on to that by faith in Him, by believing. We actually do, but God rewards that we do. The only thing we add to it is the the flesh and its wickedness and its sinfulness. And yet God looks at His Son and says, what He's done for you, and as you're obedient unto Me, I'm going to reward you for that. The reward bestowed upon us is not an acknowledgement that the same was due us by way of debt. He doesn't owe us anything. But rather is the reward itself given out of pure and free grace. And He gives an example here. He said, if an earthly parent promises his child the gift of a new Bible when he has correctly memorized the Ten Commandments, that child did not bring his parents under obligation. The child didn't have anything to do with it. The parent said, this is what I'm going to do. If you'll learn the Ten Commandments, I'm going to give him a Bible for being obedient to that. He said that the child did not bring his parents under obligation, nor did he merit the book. The book is freely given by way of bounty or graciousness, yet by making it a reward or prize for an effort of memory, it became an incentive, an inducement to the child to succeed in his task. So there's an inducement. There's an incentive for us in serving God. The only way we can do it is through being obedient through Christ. And God says, in that, I'll reward that. And that's an incentive for us to know that God not only has saved us by His grace, but there are rewards that are being laid up for us in heaven by being obedient to His Word. The same, really, why does He do it? It's really the same as electing grace. We read that, and the King James says in Ephesians there, when it talks about that, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, is salvation. And not only salvation, but obedience and rewards can fall under that very same thing. Scripture itself makes the distinction between rewards of justice and rewards of bounty. It shows how a thing may be at the same time both a free gift and a reward. And he gives Romans 4. If you want to turn to that, turn to Romans 4 in the Romans, the 4th chapter. And we want to stay there, and we'll go to the 6th chapter in just a minute. I'm going to read this in the King James. That's the way the article is written, but it needs there for emphasis. Romans 4:4. He says this, now to him who works, that is, earns, so that he has ground to be self-complacent, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now here he's talking about if there is some way we could work our way to heaven, it would be God obligated to save us because of that, is what he's saying. But look at, again, reading Romans in the 4th chapter. Says in the first verse, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It wasn't by works, but by faith. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. And it goes on to speak of more things. MacArthur makes this comment about those particular verses, verse 4 and 5. He said, broadening his argument from Abraham to all people, the apostle here makes it clear that the forensic act of declaring a person righteous is completely apart from any kind of human work. If salvation were on the basis of one's own effort, God would owe salvation as a debt. But salvation is always a sovereignly given gift of God's grace to those who believe. Since faith is contrasted with works, faith must mean the end of any attempt to earn God's favor through personal merit. So we can't earn our way. We know that it's salvation by grace. It's not by works. We can't earn our way. Well, rewards are based on the same principle. It's salvation by grace. It's the same principle that we're talking about here. Anything that we do comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're rewarded simply for being obedient in Him. And again, that's our incentive to worship the true and living God. And we have many other scriptures that teach us that we're to be obedient, we're to persevere. We know that as we go on. So he says, rewards abound. It shows how a thing may be at the same time both a free gift and a reward, which certainly signifies that there are two very different kinds of reward, or rather, that they are bestowed on radically different grounds. That a thing may be at the same time both a free gift and a reward appears by a comparison of Matthew 5:46 and Luke 6:32. In Matthew it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" And then Luke says the same thing, uses one different word. "For if you love those who love you, what thanks have you?" There's a little difference in there. The word, the Greek word cherish, here rendered thanks, signifies favor. So we read it again by using the word favor. "For if you love those who love you, what favor have you?" It's being translated grace in more than 100 different places. In Colossians 3:22-24, it says this, "Servants, obey in all things your masters, fearing God, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance." If we're obedient, servants, obey in all things your masters, fearing God, knowing that of the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Well, I thought the inheritance was by grace. And the Word of God, as we begin looking at rewards, is so closely aligned with this, and I've overlooked it for the majority of my life. And listen to what it says. Now, we're talking about eternal life, the inheritance. That's what that's talking about. And it says, if we're obedient to the Lord, fearing God, knowing that of the Lord, we know this, that in our inheritance, it's not only our inheritance, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. So it says that it's a reward. What can be freer or more unearned than an inheritance? Yet the eternal inheritance is here styled a reward as an incentive to obedience unto God. What we're seeing now as we think about rewards is what we've preached forever, that we will persevere in grace. When we began thinking about all that is still by the hand of God that we're able to persevere, if we're able to be obedient, if we're able to be the most faithful in the world, again, we're reminded of that scripture, having done all, we're still, what? Unprofitable servants. Yet God says, I reward that because we've been obedient. Why? We've simply embraced what the Word of God says, and that's an incentive to stay on the straight and narrow. God's going to keep us on the straight and narrow, but we've got to stay on the straight and narrow too. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. But God has seen to it that we will, as true believers, stay on the straight and narrow. We will be obedient to Him, even in our seasons of disobedience. Ultimately, we will be obedient to the Lord. And God says, because I am God, and because I've created this thing, this beautiful thing of salvation, I'm even going to add something to that. As you're obedient, I'm going to reward you for that. Even though it's the life of my Son being lived in you that I'm looking at, it's still part and parcel of you because of your personal salvation. The same inheritance, which is called a reward in Colossians 3:24, is designated the purchased possession in Ephesians 1:14. Purchased for the saints by Christ. In like manner, we turn to look at Romans 6:22. We want to look at that. That's a powerful bunch of scripture right there. Romans 6:22. I'm going to read the King James Version, and then we'll go back to the ESV. In like manner, Romans 6:22, we read this in the King James. It says, "Being now made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, that at which you aim, that which will abundantly compensate your serving of God, your end, everlasting life." Everlasting life. Yet in the next verse, that everlasting life is said to be the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at that in the ESV. Romans 6:22. Well, let's back up to 20. "For when you were slaves of sin," and we all were slaves of sin at one point in time, until the time that we were born again, we were serving Satan, whether we knowingly knew that or not, we were. That's what the Bible declares, and the Bible's true. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness." You were unrighteous. You cared not for the church, God, or anything. You were a God hater, whether it was manifestly so or secretly so. That's what the Word of God says we were. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed?" It was fruitless. Matter of fact, the things that we did now were accounted against us, raft upon raft, as the Word of God says. "For the end of those things is death." So if we stay in there, we die and go to hell. But we see here the grace of God in a manifest way in verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin," if we could ever really, really know what that means, it means that we never have to sin again. Christ set us free from that, and yet we fall back, we fall back, we fall back. I'm afraid we lean too much on Romans 7 sometimes.
Yeah.
When we should really embrace what God has done for us. He set us free from that. We don't have to do that any longer. I'm not saying that the flesh is still not present. It is. We know the warfare. We know Romans 7, what it says. But the Word of God declares over and over and over again that we've been set free from that. We don't have to be under that bondage anymore. The Bible declares those two different things as servants of sin and servants of God as two different things. We were serving Satan, but now because of the new birth, we no longer have to serve Satan, nor our flesh, nor ourselves, nor sin, or anything else. We've been set free from that. We need to embrace that. But having been set free from that, we were moved from being servants of one to servants of another. And that's what Romans says. And we have become slaves of God. He uses the right language here. Unfortunately, in our translation, slaves has been substituted, or servant and bondservant has been substituted for the word slaves. Don't know why through the years it wasn't, but it really takes away. If you read this in their time, as Paul was sending the letter to Rome, they knew exactly what it meant to be slaves, because that was just part of their life. So they knew what being a slave encompasses. Being a slave meant you had to be obedient to your master. No other doubt about it. A disobedient slave didn't last long. So what he's saying is there's a biblical principle here, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. He's a gracious master, we know. And listen to what it says. This is so powerful here, and overlooked it for many years. "The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, in the King James, it says that we became servants of God and had your fruit unto holiness. It expands what holiness means when it uses the word sanctification. And he says now that you've been set free from one serve one master and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, leads to that obedience, leads to holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And its end, the fruit of its end, is eternal life. What the Bible tells us is we can't be a child of the living God without being an obedient child of the living God. There comes times of chastening, we know, but overall, what does the Bible say that we are? We're obedient children of God. That's what He designed us to be. And it wasn't a faulty design. If God ordained it, we go back to reading Ephesians 2:10, that He's ordained us unto good works. That God has ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained that we do these things. And as He ordained them, you know what He said more? If grace wasn't enough there, He said, I'm going to reward you for being obedient. I set that before you as an incentive, as an enticement, as it were, to serve me in gladness and joy. We talked about David a while ago, and as he spoke about that Psalms 51, Psalms of repentance there, and against thee and thee only have I done this evil in your sight. Now he had transgressed other people. He caused death and transgressed with Bathsheba, adultery, and so many more that he had transgressed against. But he knew first and foremost who he was accountable to. Above all those things, he said, against thee and thee only have I done this evil in your sight. And then he goes on to say, and his brother Lamar read, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Didn't lose salvation. Some people say that when he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, that meant his kingship. That's what he's talking about there. He wasn't talking about eternal life. He's talking about the Spirit of God that made him anointed a king. But there he mentions what he had lost in that transgression to God. There's a heartache. There's a seriousness to it. And he said, I have lost the joy that I once had with you in serving you. You know, he was a psalmist. He played beautiful music that soothed Saul on his instrument. He did that not so much for Saul's sake, although he did that for Saul, but for the glory of God. And David joyfully did that. He joyfully served, but in that transgression, he found and felt the chastisement of God, and what he had lost was severe to him. He said, I've lost the joy of serving you. I've lost the joy that you give me. I've lost your joy. He didn't claim it as his. He didn't say, I've lost the joy of my salvation. I've lost the joy of your salvation. Amen. He recognized he freely given him that. I've heard some people in my antinomian days scoff at that and say, well, all he did was lose the joy of salvation. Like it wasn't anything. Like it wasn't anything. I've been in dark places where I lost the joy of that salvation, and it is something. Something else. Don't want to be there no more. So let's go on and we think about what he's doing. Now, talking about this grace of God, listen to this, what he says. But that's a beautiful passage of scripture to talk to somebody when you're talking to them about salvation, because that really encompasses all of it there. For now, this is what happens to us. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. Your fruit leads to sanctification. Sanctification leads to its end, eternal life. And there it is. Can't talk to people about eternal life or being saved without mentioning that they now are to be holy before the Lord, that their life is to be a sanctified vessel for honor and glory to God. That's what the Bible teaches. So he goes on to talk about that, and as he talked about Romans 6:22, I want to tell you exactly, give you this claim MacArthur said. When he talks about this section, sections 15 through 23, he said, this section continues Paul's discussion of sanctification by reminding his readers of their past slavery to sin and their new slavery to righteousness. He wants them to live in submission to their new master, Jesus Christ, and not to be entangled again with the sins that characterized their old life, sins that no longer have any claim over them. We need to recognize that our sin has no more claim over us. We've been set free from that. And again, commenting on that being set free. We become slaves of God. Paul describes a doulos slash slave. Doulos is a Greek word for slave. Paul describes a doulos slave salvation relationship to one's kurios, Lord, kurios, Greek for Lord, who redeemed him. The doulos word group, used over 160 times in the New Testament, should always be translated with the sense of slave and never servant or bondservant, which would be foreign to the first century intent of doulos, which conveyed at least five comprehensive ideas. Absolute obedience, compulsory obedience, consistent obedience, exclusive obedience, and legal obedience. Every design of obedience that can possibly be is applied to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed we're slaves of God, if we've been born again, if we've truly been born again. This is what brings forth from us, as the fruit of the Spirit, we see those five comprehensive ideas: absolute, compulsory, consistent, exclusive, and loyal obedience unto one God and Him alone. Loyal obedience, doulos, is always employed in the context of being owned by, belonging to, or being wholly subordinate to one's master. Christ is the supreme example of both slave and Lord. The Lordship of Christ is authentic salvation, both inauguration, that is the initiation, and continuation, comes across clearly in texts such as Romans 10:9, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that He's Lord, you'll be saved. The Savior possesses sovereign authority over those whom He has saved. The redeemed, by virtue of their salvation, are obligated to obey as those who have been bought with a price and therefore are not their own. And then sanctification, the benefit of being slaves to God is sanctification, the outcome of which is eternal life. If we're sanctified or set apart to a holy life towards God, that's what will be manifest in our lives, the end of which is eternal life. We see there's no separation in these things. People like to hack up, just like they want to hack up Lord and Savior. Oh, I've taken Christ as my Savior, but haven't got around to taking Him my Lord. The Bible doesn't know of somebody like that.
No.
The Bible says He's both Lord and Savior. He's not where you can compartmentalize Him, just take this because I want to be saved, but I want to live like I want to. That's a seductive doctrine. A lot of people believe it. A lot of people act. They may not say they believe it, but they live like they believe that. But that's not so according to the Word of God. We and you, me and you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are sanctified beings. We're set apart. We're holy unto God. And the Bible says, which is your reasonable service. We read that last week, I think, in Romans. But again, we're talking about rewards, and I seem to be getting off of that, but I'm not. I'm laying some more groundwork for the salvation by grace. And I want you to see how rewards are dipped in that, as they flow from the very thing that we talk about and claim that we believe. Just as the Savior exhorted the Jews to labor not for the food which perishes, but for that which endures unto eternal life, He's telling them to labor for what? Eternal life. Then He says in the next breath, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Christ gives us that eternal life. Yet at the same time He says, labor for that meat that doesn't perish. That's He's talking about the spiritual food that we have. The same apostle who taught the saints are accepted in the beloved, hesitated not to say whether we labor, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, to be accepted with Him. The Lord God says we've been accepted in Christ, and another verse of Scripture says that we labor that we may be accepted of Him. It's all together. And then He insisted that by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And He also exhorted hearers to labor, therefore, to enter into the rest God has promised His people. So we see both ends, and we see how God's sovereignty demands responsibility to come together. But we can't lose sight of it's all about God, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that He gives us to serve Him. John Owen says this, "I grant that eternal life may be called the reward of perseverance in the sense that Scripture uses that word. After stating it is acquired neither as the deserving cause nor fashioned unto the obedience of them by whom it is seized, but likewise the free gift of God and inheritance purchased by Jesus Christ, Owen declared, it is a reward by being a gracious encouragement as the end of our obedience." That's what the Word of God says about our inheritance. And it props it up or shows it, as Owen so clearly states, a reward by being a gracious encouragement and incentive as the end of our obedience. Listen to Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. "Though he were a son," speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." That's another thing that blows our mind. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And we think salvation by grace, and it is. But the results of that salvation by grace is that we're obedient to God. "Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Meaning, on the other end, those that disobey him, he's not the author of their salvation because they don't have salvation. What is then the mark of you and me as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is we're obedient. That's what the Bible declares us to be as believers in Jesus Christ. And then, as we're talking about rewards, God said, "I reward that obedience. I put that out there for an incentive that you might serve me." And we say, "Well, I really need an incentive to serve God. He loves me. Look what all He's done. He saved me from eternal hell. He's blessed me beyond measure. And yet He says, because I love you so much, I'm going to reward your obedience as you're obedient to me in the Lord Jesus Christ." That the reward is not a proportioned return for the duties performed and service rendered is clear from the words of Christ, when he declared that if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. It's funny when we start looking at things in the Word of God and studying a subject, all of it starts popping up on the page. I've overlooked so many times things I guess I just neglected to see. I guess focusing on one part, eternal salvation, is like we said in the beginning of it, the Puritans and them didn't preach a lot about rewards. I guess they didn't know what to do with them. But they said it because they were preaching against the works doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that they neglected to teach on rewards. And as he stated, as Pink stated, they took bread from the children of God. So we need to understand that they're there, and we need to understand how they work in that. Well, we're going to the next thing. I'm not going to get into this very long. And we've read this many a time, and we look at it in a negative way, but we should look at it in a positive way. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sow, that shall he also reap." We always look at that as a negative, or I have in the past, a negative consultation to that. Boy, you better look out. You know, you're going to reap what you sow. That's what we say. But we should look at that in a positive way, if we're doing and being obedient unto God. And he goes on to say that, "For he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Well, we know that. "But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting," eternal life. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap, the reward will be everlasting life. Read that again. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is pregnant through the Scriptures that our obedience matters. Our obedience matters. The sorrows and joys of the future life bear a similar relation to what is wrought in this life as the harvest does to the sowing, one being the consequence of the fruit or the reward of the other. There is a definite relation existing between sowing to the Spirit and reaping everlasting life, between what is done unto Christ in this life and the joys of the life to come. This relation is just as real as that between sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, despising and defying Christ and the torments of hell, though it is not in all respects the same. The portion allotted to wicked is that of due and personal desert, but that bestowed on the righteous is not so, it being entirely of grace. In other words, the unbeliever is going to get exactly what he deserves. We would have gotten exactly what we deserved, except for what? The grace of God. God's intervention in our lives. Drawing us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, we come repenting and believing and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, serving Him for the rest of our days. The relation is just as real as between sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption, despising and defying Christ and the torments of hell, though it is not in all respects the same. The portion allotted the wicked is that of due and personal desert. They deserve exactly that. But that bestowed on the righteous is not so, it being entirely of grace. We don't deserve grace. God freely gives that grace. For it is impossible to lay God under obligation to us or make Him our debtor. He's never indebted to us. Eternal life is bestowed upon the believer as a reward of Christ's undertaking because of what Christ did in the believer's place and on the believer's behalf. Yet that is not the only angle from which the bestowal of eternal life is viewed in Scripture. It is also represented as the end or outcome of our bearing fruit in the service of God. We just read Romans 6:22, and now, being made free from sin, become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Holiness, we've been brought from being unholy to holy, and the end of that is eternal life. Obedience, all those things connected. We will be obedient to God. Let us point out the fundamental difference between the sowing of the wicked and that of the righteous. All the works of the wicked are essentially their own, having no higher rise than their corrupt nature, issuing from the evil hearts produced of themselves, and as bitter waters can only proceed from a bitter fountain, so their own works are polluted and sinful in the very things that will damn them on the day of judgment. But it is quite different with the good works of the righteous. They proceed not from the depraved principle of the flesh, but from the spirit or new nature which was given to them in regeneration. I'll read that again. It is quite different with the good works of the righteous. They proceed not from the depraved principle of his flesh. That doesn't come from any part of us, but from the spirit or new nature which was given to them at regeneration. That's where it's birthed from, is the Holy Spirit of God. They are the product of God's working in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, does he affirm, from me is thy fruit found. He said in Hosea 14:8, amazing at the nuggets in the Word of God. He says plainly, from me, God says, from me is thy fruit found. The fruit that we bear, I can't say, this is Joey, look what I've done for you, Lord. No, you're bearing fruit. I like that. I'm praised by that. I'm glorified by that. But it comes from me, not from you. It's birthed through the Spirit of God. Even the water of the purest fountain is no longer pure when it flows through an impure channel, and because the flesh in the Christian defiles those good works he performs, but of which God is the author and spring, they could not be accepted or rewarded by Him if they were not also cleansed by the blood of Christ and perfumed with His merits. Thus, we have no ground for boasting or self-congratulations. Said at the beginning, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'll end with that. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Marvelous things that God loves us so much. It was enough that He saved us from hell and damnation. But that wasn't enough for God. God said, in your obedience, because you will be obedient, I'm going to reward that as an incentive for you serving me. But understand the principle here. You couldn't even do that if it wasn't for the blood of Christ. If I had not enabled you to do it, if I had not given you the power through the Holy Spirit, none of this would be possible. But I'm such a gracious God, I'm going to reward your efforts. How can we not praise God like that?
Amen.
God help us to understand these things and rejoice in them, is my prayer for Christ's sake.